We are back in Proverbs this week, Proverbs chapter 18. We'll be in Proverbs this week, and God willing, next week we'll think about the visit of the wise men to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Then Brother Anthony Butler is going to preach to us in Leviticus on December 28th. And then we'll be in the Word of God, talking about the Word of God, the first Sunday in January, in prayer, the second Sunday, and then back in Proverbs. That's the plan, Lord willing. So Proverbs 18, we'll look at verse 3 and verse 5 this morning. Proverbs 18, verse 3 and verse 5. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. And verse 5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the Proverbs. Thank you that we can meditate upon them again today. We ask, O Lord, that we would understand these verses. We pray that you would apply them to our hearts and that we would hate what you hate, and love what you love, and live in light of the great redemption you've given us. Oh God, help us all to grow in wisdom, that we might live and please you. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was reading an account, I read the account in 2 Chronicles, but I'm going to read the account in 1 Kings of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. And see what she says about the wisdom of Solomon, since we're in the book of Proverbs. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9, if you'd like to read along with me, 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9, just as introduction to these verses, 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the setting of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Take my breath away. And every time I read that, I think, if Solomon's wisdom took her breath away, beloved, a greater than Solomon is here. How much more should Christ Jesus, who is all wisdom, in whom dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, how much more should Jesus take my breath away? Take our breath away, Lord. Take our breath away. And it goes on. There was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. That's a good prayer. Lord, you know, Job said he heard about the things of God, but God did things in his life, so now he's seen it. Lord, may we see you. May we see your wisdom. May you do something that we're not only hearers, but we experience this. That you might take our breath away. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Beloved, how much more happy are God's people? So one greater than Solomon is here. Happy are God's people. Happy are God's servants who continually stand before God and hear his wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who is delighted in you. I also read Zephaniah 3:17 this week. Beloved, God sings over you. He delights in you with loud shouts of joy. He sings over his beloved and set you on the throne of Israel. We are priests and kings, we're told we're going to be to our God. That's why we're reading Proverbs, because God is preparing us to be kings. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. And so may we take note of this. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in us, that you would take our breath away as we behold your wisdom today. We pray that we would be happy in you, O God, that we would be blessed in you, that we would know that you delight in us, Lord, that you would prepare us to reign with you and execute justice and righteousness for Jesus' sake. And the main point of these two Proverbs and of this sermon is this: God will punish all wickedness, partiality, and injustice. So in Christ, pursue righteousness. God will punish all wickedness, partiality, and injustice. So in Christ Jesus, pursue righteousness. Point number one, God hates wickedness. God hates wickedness. Look at Proverbs 18:3. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Wickedness is shameful in this life, this proverb teaches us. Some translations say the wicked man is shameful in this life. Derek Kidner calls this proverb sin's traveling companions. What are the traveling companions of sin? And points out that the verse uses three different words for shame, giving triple emphasis, like holy, holy, holy. Three words for shame: contempt, dishonor, and disgrace. These are sin's traveling companions. And the author of Proverbs is warning his son. Son, this is what sin leads to. This is what sin gets you. These are the traveling companions of sin. If you live this way, you will gather people like this around you as well. And it is contemptible and dishonorable and disgraceful. We've seen a very powerful example of that this week with all that's happened with the Michigan football coach.
Yeah.
Having all that money, beautiful wife, three beautiful children, and throws it all away because he didn't read and practice Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And his life now is contempt and dishonor and disgrace. And we should pray that he see his sin and repent and believe the gospel. This proverb is a warning about that kind of living and that kind of life and that kind of destruction. We not only see it in college football, we see it in the church. We see pastors, prominent pastors, falling because of sin. And live a life faithful to God, it seems, and then at the end, in their 70s, shame and disgrace and contempt. John Kitchen comments on this verse: wickedness keeps miserable company.
Yes, it does.
Do these three terms really refer to what befalls the wicked man, or do they, or at least some of them, refer to what comes to those who come into contact with him or dare relate to him? In this latter understanding, the first line would mean that when a wicked man comes your way, contempt for you comes along with him, and soon dishonor and reproach follow. Even if all three terms are taken as descriptive of what comes to the wicked man, it is not difficult to see how they also come to the one who associates with him. In the end, the debate may be moot. It seems best to view these three derisions as that which befalls the wicked man. In that case, the point is the life of sin inevitably is the choice to destroy your life. The terms may indicate some kind of progression into degradation. We're warned here of sin and wickedness. God hates it. Wickedness, the wicked man, is shameful in hell forever. Not only is there a kind of shame, disgrace, and dishonor that can come to a wicked man in this life, it may be even more frightening for a man to live like that in hiding, in secret, and no one knows until the day of judgment when he stands before Jesus, and everybody thought he was faithful, but then he stands before Christ and hears Jesus say, "I never knew you." And so it's a mercy what happened to this coach.
Yeah.
It's a mercy for God to expose us. You ought to pray that as a Christian regularly. Lord, shine the light on my life. Shine the light on the darkness. Yes, expose me for what I am.
Yes, Lord. Me.
Show me my sin that I might repent.
Yes.
Because the Bible teaches that the wicked man will be shameful in hell forever. Kidner also points out that the shame is one of the sins. Shame is one of sin's first and last fruits. Shame is one of sin's first and last fruits. Genesis 3:7, after Adam and Eve had sinned, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They hid in shame from one another and tried to hide from God. First fruit of sin, shame. And last fruit, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I want to take this opportunity to show you in the Bible that hell is shame that is everlasting conscious torment. This has been, at least in the Christian sphere recently, because of Kirk Cameron saying that he is now considering annihilationism. And I read an excellent article by Josh Barzin against annihilationism, and I want to simply give you the problems with that view to show you that what God is warning about in Proverbs 18:3 will be everlasting shame in hell that will not end.
Yes.
Problem one with annihilationism. Annihilationists teach that the punishment that's eternal is going out of existence. And they would say, well, it's eternal because you're out of existence forever. And you should also know that many of these annihilationists, or they call it conditional immortality, they do believe there's punishment. So they might say something like, there's the same hell that you guys believe in, conscious torment, shrieking, burning, unbelievable suffering, and it may last a million years, a billion years, a trillion years, 999 trillion years, but at some point, once God deems that justice has been met, they're not going to suffer that forever and ever and ever without end, but God will cause them to cease to exist. Problem one, the Bible speaks clearly of eternal punishment, not extinction. Scripture uses explicit language that directly contradicts annihilationism. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see how eternal punishment is juxtaposed with eternal life. Eternal life lasts forever consciously. Eternal punishment lasts forever consciously. Me beating this rock coaster is not punishment on the coaster. Non-existent, you can't be punished if you're non-existent. Even an atheist knows this. Mark Twain once said, "Non-existence? I would love that happen after I die. I was non-existent for 100 million years before I was born, and so I welcome being non-existent after. That's not punishment." Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 20:10, the devil, beast, and false prophet are tormented forever and ever. Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the shame that will fall upon the wicked, and it lasts forever. Problem two, the hermeneutical problem with annihilationism. Hermeneutical is a big word that simply means how you interpret the Bible. Annihilationists often emphasize destroy, perish, consume, those words, and downplay clear text about torment, no rest, and forever. They frequently appeal to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, eternal destruction, as if it means the wicked cease to exist. But the Greek word aletheros refers to ruin, not non-existent. Scripture also uses destruction metaphorically for the lost sheep of Israel. They're not annihilated. Ruined wineskins, they are still present. Lost money, it still exists. Destroyed cities, still standing in ruins. A ruined thing still exists. Its condition is what is destroyed. The destruction is eternal in its outcome, not in the moment of its act. Reading destroy as cease to exist breaks the Bible's own usage and creates a hermeneutical inconsistency. Problem 3, the case study of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 31 is one of the clearest narrative arguments against annihilationism. The rich man is fully conscious after death, aware of his surroundings, able to feel torment, remember his life, reason, and speak. Nothing in the passage suggests fading away, soul sleep, or eventual extinction. Now, what they will say is, well, that's just the intermediate state. And yes, it might be that way for the intermediate state, but that's not the final judgment, and things will be different then. And my response is, in Revelation, we see that Hades, spoken of in Luke 16, is thrown into the lake of fire. It's going to be worse. Yeah. It's going to be worse, not less. Problem 4, the philosophical and ontological problems with annihilationism. Ontology has to do with being. Annihilationists often assume that immortality is conditional and that humans are not naturally immortal, so God must sustain the wicked eternally if they are to continue existing. But this contradicts core biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man, of the nature of man. Humans are made in God's image and created for ongoing existence. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has put eternity into man's heart. Souls exist after death in conscious awareness, as we see in Luke 16, Matthew 10, 28, and Revelation 6, 9 through 10. Problem 5, the gravity of sin and God's holiness. Annihilationism often assumes punishment must be proportionate in a way that finite beings cannot incur infinite punishment. But biblically, the severity of the crime is measured by the dignity of the one offended. That's why any sin is infinite in seriousness. It is against an infinitely holy God. A finite creature can commit an offense of infinite weight if the offended party is infinite. And so hell is eternal conscious torment. Problem 6, the resurrection problem. Scripture teaches that both believers and unbelievers are raised bodily. John 5, 28 through 29, resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. Acts 24, 15, resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What is the point of bodily resurrection for the wicked if they are immediately snuffed out? The entire point of resurrection is embodied existence. A physical resurrection followed by instantaneous extinction does not align with biblical resurrection theology. Problem 7, the cross itself testifies against annihilationism. Now, this is what I preached back when I preached on hell in Matthew's gospel, but I didn't know anybody else that took this view of mine. I thought I'd come up with something new. You never do. And after my recent study this week, I found lots of people that agree with me, like G.K. Beale. He's a good guy to have on your team. The cross itself testifies against annihilationism. If the punishment of sin is annihilation, then Jesus should have been annihilated. The cross becomes a non-parallel substitution. The atonement collapses. But Christ suffered the wrath of God, not annihilation. Substitutionary atonement assumes the punishment due to sinners is conscious suffering, not non-existence. Annihilationism breaks penal substitution. And Greg Beale, in his commentary on Revelation 14, says this: if Jesus suffered the penalty of sin, and if that penalty is annihilation and not eternal suffering, then would not Jesus have been annihilated and thus gone out of existence at the cross? Yeah. And if this logic be accepted, it involves a Christological heresy. How could the second person of the Trinity have gone out of existence at any point? Problem number 8. This is the last one. Church history, a consensus against annihilationism. From the early church onward, the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment is nearly unanimous. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, Aquinas, Reformers, Luther and Calvin, Puritans, Confessions, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession, London Baptist Confession of 1689, and our own confession at this church, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, says this: of the world to come, We believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness. Beloved, you can't join this church if you're an annihilationist.
That's right.
Amen.
The only outliers were an Orthodox fringe sects. And even groups like the Seventh-day Adventists only adopted annihilationism in modern times. The burden of proof rests overwhelmingly on the innovators of annihilationism, not the continuous witness of the church. And one argument I wanted to add, I call it the whole lot more argument. The whole lot more. Say it in my southern accent. The whole lot more argument. Christians who hold to the ECT view of hell, which means hell lasts a whole lot more longer, namely eternally, believe God is owed a whole lot more justice because our sin is a whole lot more wicked, because God is a whole lot more holy, Christ's cross is a whole lot more sacrificial, His resurrection is a whole lot more victorious, and the redemption of sinners is a whole lot more amazing and brings a whole lot more joy and gives God a whole lot more joy. That's the whole lot more argument. Beloved, God hates wickedness. And we see what follows the wicked is contempt and shame and dishonor. And ultimately, if not in this life, it will happen in hell forever and ever and ever. But praise God, Jesus saves the wicked.
Yeah.
Praise God, Jesus saves the wicked.
Yeah.
Jesus was counted as the wicked one on that cross, though He knew no wickedness. Jesus bore the contempt of man and the wrath, curse, and judgment of God. Jesus was dishonored and disgraced on that cross so that we might be saved.
Yes.
Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, do you know that you're wicked? You are the one of whom this proverb speaks. You are wicked. And you will face what I just described in hell, what God in His Word just described in hell forever and ever and ever, unless you come to the Savior and unless you realize Jesus saves. He's the only one who saves. He's not one among many like a buffet and you can choose which Savior you'll take. The Hindus take their gods and the Muslims take Allah and Muhammad and Christians take Jesus. No. Jesus is the only one who saves. He's the only one. He's the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And he bore our sin in His body on the tree and died and rose again, such that if you turn from your sins and believe in Him, He'll save you from hell. You won't go there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You can be redeemed. You can be saved.
Hallelujah.
Friend, would you believe that good news today? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. But have everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus bore this shame that this proverb speaks of, that you might not bear it. If you have questions about that, come and talk to me afterwards. There are other Christians here. We'd love to speak with you that you might leave here saved. Jesus bore your shame that you might never bear it. Psalm 69, 19 through 20. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart. That psalm is about Christ. Mm-hmm. Matthew 27, 39 through 44. Those who passed by derided Him as He was on the cross, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. Beloved, the shame and derision and dishonor that this proverb speaks of, Jesus took that for you.
Amen.
That you might never face it. And that you might now hear this proverb and say, I don't want to live like that. I want to live in righteousness and holiness and honor God, love God, trust God, and live for Him in an honorable way by His power through His Spirit. God will punish all wickedness, partiality, and injustice. So in Christ, as a believer, pursue righteousness. Point number two, God hates partiality. God hates partiality. Look at Proverbs 18:5. It is not good to be partial to the wicked. This proverb is similar to Proverbs 17:15. Remember Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. There is a slight different nuance. Nuance means a slight difference in meaning. Don't be partial to the wicked. Partiality, literally here, the Hebrew, lifting up the face. Lifting of the face. So you're lifting up the face of the wicked and declaring them innocent. One translation says it this way, Proverbs 18:5, acceptance of the face of the wicked is not good. To turn aside the righteous in judgment. It's the idea of Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Except this person in our proverb, probably a judge, a magistrate, a leader, is lifting up the head of the wicked and declaring them innocent and being partial to the wicked. Again, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. And God hates it when we are partial. You've heard the term racism. The Bible's word for racism is partiality. Showing favoritism to people. But because of certain ethnicity, or you can be partial to the poor or the rich. And God hates all partiality. For anyone. Black or white, rich or poor. Asian, Hispanic, God hates partiality and commands His people to repent of it and flee from it. James 2 speaks about this. James 2, 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God's people are not to be partial. Amen. We're not to show partiality. We're to judge with just judgment. God will punish all wickedness, partiality, and injustice. So in Christ, pursue righteousness. And finally, point number three, God hates injustice. And this proverb goes, this is the same proverb, and these lines go together. Proverbs 18:5, I'm going to read the whole thing. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. When judges are partial to the wicked, innocent, righteous people are deprived of justice. When judges are partial to the wicked, innocent, righteous people are deprived of justice. Beloved, we see that in our world today. When judges continuously give light sentences because of some wicked philosophy and ideology to criminals and let them out over and over and over again, and then those same criminals kill people, God hates that. Amen. And those judges should be held accountable. Yes. This is unrighteous. This is what this proverb is about. It parallels with Proverbs 12:10. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. There are a lot of things going on out in our world today. Oh, they're being merciful. They're being kind. They're being compassionate. And they're wicked. And what they're doing is cruel. But it masks itself in compassion and love and kindness. But it's wicked. Proverbs 18:5 in the King James Version puts it this way: it is not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. You see, they're accepting the person of the wicked and they're overthrowing, casting out the righteous in judgment. Innocent people are dying because wicked people are punished righteously. Proverbs 18:5 in the Young's Literal Translation: acceptance of the face of the wicked is not good to turn aside the righteous in judgment. John Kitchen comments on this proverb, but the story does not end there, talking about the first line of partiality, lifting the face of the impartiality. But the story does not end there, for if the person is genuinely guilty, as this proverb supposes, then the injustice is seen not just in showing favor to the individual, but in the slighting of the rights of the one who was wronged. The second line addresses the other edge of the sword of justice. The problem is that in his leniency toward the guilty, the judge also moves to thrust aside the righteous in his judgment. The word for to thrust aside vividly pictures the gentle hand of the judge lifting the guilty heavy face of the culpable while forcefully using the other to push aside the innocent victim and his rights under the law. A society is only as stable as its judicial system. Amen. Any society's judicial system is only as just as the individual judges who make it up. How weighty a responsibility is laid upon their shoulders. Even a well-intentioned compassion toward the guilty inevitably cuts the other way, depriving the victims of the rights they should expect under the law. Beloved, we not only see this in the proverb, but we see this in the law of God, and we see it on the lips of Jesus. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that the law of God warns us not to be partial to the poor? Right. Oh, the poor, they don't have anything, and they don't have this, and they don't have that, and they don't have this, and God, don't be partial to the poor. Or defer to the great. Don't be partial to the rich either. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's and our Lord Himself. John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so this is the exhortation to us this morning. We should want to be people who are just in our dealings with one another, in any kind of authority we've been given, either in the home or on the job, or if some of you sometime are elected as a judge or become a lawyer, or in whatever you do, you need to remember that your God hates partiality and injustice. And we've got to live like we're going to face God someday.
That's right.
We've got to live like that. That we're going to stand before God someday. Because we are. And we want to pursue righteousness. And we do so looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Beloved, remember, Jesus was treated with the most heinous wickedness ever when sinners condemned him and crucified him on that cross. They used the utmost partiality to condemn him. He was the perfectly righteous one, deprived of justice like no other. His crucifixion was the greatest injustice and evil ever committed by mankind. And there's a sense in which we have to say God hates that. Don't believe God's sovereignty in such a way that you say, oh, God ordained it. It's just what God ordained. He ordained it. It's good. No, God hates injustice. He hates
He hates child trafficking. He hates when children are molested. He hates that. It's not his will. He hates that more than you or me. He hates injustice. He hates sin. There's a sense in which he hated the cross because it's unjust and unrighteous. The greatest injustice in the world, and yet he ordained it. And what they meant for evil, he meant for good. You got to get God's will in his decretive will and his moral will. You got to get both of those. There are things he ordains that he hates. And if you don't get that, read John Piper's essay, Are There Two Wills of God? He'll show you all over the Bible that God does this. He ordains things he hates to bring about his good purposes. And so we hate sin. We hate injustice. We hate unrighteousness. We hate partiality. And yet God sinlessly uses sinners to bring about his good purposes. And he did that in the cross. The cross is the greatest example of it. On the cross, Jesus was counted all of your wickedness. He was counted all of your partiality. He was counted all of your injustice so that you might be saved. And God raised him up from the dead. And what sinners meant for evil, God meant for good. Beloved, again, this is the heart of the gospel, that God justifies the wicked because he punished his son in place of sinners. A question came up the last time I preached on this. How can God do that? How is it just for God to impute our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us and condemn his son and justify us? How is that righteous for God to do that? Because God is the righteous one. And what God says is righteous. End of questions, end of discussion. And you either love that or you hate it. And if you hate it, you're going to walk away from God. If you love it, you say, yes, Lord.
Yes.
Let it be according to your word. It's just because God did it. And God says it's just. Romans 3, 25 through 26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, this is our hope.
Yes.
That Christ has taken all of our partiality, all of our wickedness, all of our disgrace and dishonor and shame. He took it all upon himself that you may have never, you will never face it if you trust in Christ. Beloved, listen to this last testimony by Ralph Erskine. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ, being in agony, sweat great drops of blood, under the pressure of avenging justice, every drop of blood was an ocean of mercy. And while he was pressed in the winepress of God's wrath, mercy was expressed. No mercy to Christ, for God spared not his own son, even when he cried, mercy, mercy, God's mercy, saying, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. No, no mercy was shown to him. Otherwise, no mercy would have been shown to us. Justice must have its due from him, that mercy might vent toward us, that mercy might gush toward us, that mercy might flood us and our lives more so than any water in Noah's flood.
Amen.
So here at the cross, mercy and truth kiss and meet together. Beloved, this is our hope in Jesus, that we have mercy. We have mercy chasing us down all the days of our lives in Christ Jesus. And we have mercy, and we have a new heart, and we have his spirit, and we're in union with him, that we might read this proverb and say, yes, Lord, I hate these things like you do. And I want to live a righteous and godly and impartial life before you and please you in everything I do by your spirit. God, grant me power to do it. God will punish all wickedness, partiality, and injustice. So in Christ, beloved, pursue righteousness. Christ Jesus took all your disgrace. So justice won, no partial face. All your days his mercy chase you down each day to give you grace. because he died, was shown no grace. Marred, bruised, and beaten, spit on face. God's wrath and curse did crush, debase, so marred beyond a human face. But then he rose to death displaced. Now in him new life embrace. For all your sins he did erase. So you will run a righteous race. No partial sins or wicked trace. All because Christ took your place. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he saves. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would write this word upon our hearts, that we would hate what you hate, that we would hate wickedness, that we would hate disgrace and dishonor and shame and contempt, that we would hate what you hate and love what you love. We pray that by your Spirit you would empower us to live a righteous, godly, holy, honorable life that we are not ashamed of when we stand before you, because we're in Christ and we have your Spirit. Lord, help us do that. Show us ways in which we're falling short. Help us to grow in areas we need to grow. Keep us from secret sins, Lord. And if there's anyone here, oh God, that does not know you, we ask that today they would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.